Amen. Thank you very much. Please take your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter number 1. Nehemiah chapter number 1. And let's begin reading in the first verse. The Bible says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him in the sight of this man." Let me read that. "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Rachel always says, "Dad, they put those little commas in there for reasons. Read them." So she says that to me all the time. God bless her. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, and thank you for the word of God that teaches us. And I pray that you would help us tonight, cause us, as Nehemiah even prayed, to prosper in the word, to consider the things that we read and see here, the things that we will learn throughout this study of the book of Nehemiah. And God, I pray that it would be something that would help us to understand something about ourselves and then to see much about you and be able to glorify you and in our lives, according to the way that you work. Lord, I pray that you would use this time to be something that will benefit us, but also would be a glory to you. I pray that you give me unction, clarity of thought, and understanding in how to convey these truths. And Lord, I ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this will be Nehemiah, and then we'll go to Malachi. Remember, we're on a journey from Ezra, where they were released from captivity to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. This is about 100 years later when Nehemiah comes on the scene. It's about 10 to 15 years after Ezra has come on the scene, so Ezra is still part of this story. Ezra was sent, remember, to help the people to understand how to restore worship and restore right thinking about worship, not religious practices, but the worship of God. And Haggai and Zechariah were big parts of that, and both of them used what was going to happen in the future, what had happened in the past, to teach them that God was still working. In Nehemiah, many have said that Nehemiah is the book of building, and so if you're ever going to do a building program, you should preach the book of Nehemiah. Well, that's not what Nehemiah is about. Nehemiah is not about buildings. It's not necessarily about building the wall. It's about building the people to follow God and trust God and invest in a relationship with Him beyond just being there. So let's remember together, we finished Zechariah and the temple is just coming to being the end of being built. At the end of the 20 years past when they were supposed to be there, and Ezra's on his way, Ezra comes, and he's been working there 10 or 15 years, and Nehemiah is expecting that there's been great progress over the last 100 years. Don't you think there should have been? I mean, he wasn't alive 100 years ago. It's likely, it's believed that he was a child of one of the descendants of the kings that was taken to Babylon, and then now he's standing before the king. We're going to learn that about him, and he is in verses 1 and 2, he's the cupbearer of the king, which is not like he just serves him the cup, but he tasted every drink of wine before the king had ever touched his lips. He also tasted the food. He was also a confidant. He was in the presence of the king much of the time. I mean, the king never touched anything without Nehemiah being right there. And there, of course, as we know, according to Esther, there was plenty of conniving and planning in the background to take kings out and assassinate them. And so there's no doubt that Artaxerxes was one of those that would be attacked and would be they would desire to do away with. We're still in the times of the Persians. Daniel would probably at this time have passed off the scene, but not long ago, and he would have had some influence in Nehemiah's life at some time, just hearing of him, knowing that he was a leader there. Ezra would have had much to do. It was Ezra who created, as we looked when Ezra came on the scene, the synagogues in Babylon and in the cities around. Since they couldn't go to the temple, Ezra had designed a place of worship called a synagogue, and that went into Jesus' day, where they had other places to celebrate and places to celebrate the feasts, although they couldn't do the sacrifices and all of those things. So Nehemiah's part of that. Nehemiah was a man, as we will see, who was much like Ezra. He's not a man that was given to the culture. He was very, very different. There aren't a lot of these men in this story. That's what makes it so unusual. Remember, Esther and Mordecai were in the culture, and God used them anyway. So God can use people that don't realize even His presence. We learn that towards the end of Esther, that even as they began to celebrate, they weren't celebrating God's deliverance, they celebrated their plan. And that's exactly, Nehemiah wasn't one of those people. He believed God, and we see that in the very first verses there. It tells us that it's the month of Cheslu, which is November to December. They're in Shushan, which evidently was the winter palace for the king, and his name is Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and that is, anytime you have in the Bible the son of, it's to distinguish them from other people who were named that. So he's a very specific man that even at the time of the writing of this would have been known to be a leader and someone that was significant to the people even that were in Jerusalem. And then in verse number 2, Hanani, his brother, comes from Judah, and he asked him about the Jews. So what we're going to see here tonight in the first chapter is that doing what's right for someone requires you being concerned beyond yourself. So what we're going to see about Nehemiah is that his concern led him to take certain steps. So in other words, when he asked the question about how things were going in Jerusalem, he's expecting to hear a good report. What the report he gets is that they're still living there. The remnant that are left in captivity there in the province are in great affliction. They're in reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So Nehemiah, the detail that's given here tells us that Nehemiah, this affected his heart. So he wasn't just asking to ask. Have you ever asked somebody, how are you doing? Just ask them to ask. Is there anybody in here that is guilty of doing that besides me? This is very convicting stuff. When he asks, he gets the details and he rehearses the details. In fact, he's the writer of this story because he continues to use a personal pronoun, I, through all of this. And so he's writing this story as it unfolded for him. He likely kept a journal that was very common. And so he's writing this story so that he can remember everything that happens. And he says to Hanani what's going on. And this is what he hears. There's great affliction. There's reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. And the gates are burned. So in 100 years, in case you were doubting that they had done anything that they were supposed to do, nothing is done in Jerusalem except the temple is built. They're still living in tents. They're still living on top of rubble. They've done nothing to secure it. Remember, walls and gates are built to keep the people inside safe and keep the bad people out. So the reason they're under affliction is because the people that still live around them are not Jews. They're not descendants of Jews. They were transplanted there by the Assyrians, and the Babylonians kept sending people there, and they were living in the land around them. If you remember the story of Ezra, the people that were trying to stop them were Gentiles. They were, if you will, the Arabian people that lived around that area. Very much like the conflict that goes on today, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. If you look at a map of what they're living on, if you look at the map of the city that David, the walls that David and Solomon built, and how far out Solomon built those walls, it was a sizable area, very large, miles, a couple of miles across and wide and deep. And so all of those walls are broken down. All of the houses in those walls are broken down. The people that are living there, which is 50,000 odd people that are living there over the last 100 years, have lived in rubble. They've lived in the dump. I mean, that's what the Gentiles called it. God said that when people walked by, they would shake their heads and say, well, what happened here? Well, what happened here is the God they trusted, they said they trusted, they left. And this is what he did. He destroyed the people. And so his concern then in verse number 4 causes him not only to hear the message and ask about it, but then it causes him to weep. So now it's not just that his kin and his countrymen and women are suffering. He begins to suffer because of it. So Nehemiah is in this position, obviously by God's design. It's God's design that he is here, just like it was for Esther and Mordecai. God has purposefully put Nehemiah in this place for a specific reason. And it is because these people needed to be led by somebody that cared more about God's reputation than he cared about himself. He cared more about God's promises and God's word than he cared about himself. Now, that's not to say that Ezra did not go and try. It just was that Ezra was a priest, and they responded to him as a priest and not as a leader that was sent there to build up the city. And so they're under affliction. They're constantly being bombarded with letters from different kings, different areas, being attacked. The Gentiles are walking in and out of the city at will. No, they're still not responding to the word of God like they should, we'll find out. And so Nehemiah sees this not as a problem. Well, they're living in rubble, and the problem is that they're living in... His heart's not broken because they're living in rubble. His heart is broken because nothing's been done. Wouldn't it be nice if Americans were very concerned to the point... Let's say Christian Americans were concerned to the point where when they looked back, they didn't just get angry, that they wept for the destruction that's gone on and wonder why as we progress through this. I read an article written by a secular person it was Monday, and in the article, the person compared the Roman and Greek empires to America, and the book he has written is "This is the End of America." And he's a historian that has studied these civilizations. Now you can go, well, Brother Ron, I mean, he's just a naysayer. I'm telling you, even the people who aren't saved see the handwriting on the wall. And it is not, if you can't see it historically, then certainly you and I should see it spiritually. Because it's spelled out exactly. Do you see? Can you now attach why Nehemiah is so concerned? Come on, when's the last time you wept for someone that needed to be saved that you knew? When was the last time you wept over a loved one that you knew is unsaved? When is the last time that you wept at the ruin? Man, I hear of ruin in lives all over the place. It almost seems as if today in America we celebrate it rather than weep over it. And we're not concerned in our heart of hearts. We're bothered by it, but are we moved with compassion enough to just weep over something that should be done and something that is not being done? If we were to go back, you would see that, just a few pages back, you can see in Ezra the complete disarray that's going on in Jerusalem. So the Bible says he mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. His weeping turned into mourning, turned into fasting, turned into praying. And what he's praying and fasting and mourning about is the same thing that Moses fasted for the children of Israel. And he begins to pray. So he's so concerned that he's driven to pray for the people, not just weep, not just ask, but now he is praying, and he's praying earnestly. And he does it to the right person, before the God of heaven. And I believe that those words are chosen specifically there, that it's very obvious that they're chosen there to say, I wasn't praying to the gods of the Medes and the Persians. I wasn't praying to the gods of the Babylonians. I wasn't praying to the gods of the forefathers that worshipped under the temple. I wasn't praying to the sun, moon, or stars. I was praying to the God of heaven. When we pray, do we pray as if we're praying, because we are, to the God of heaven? Is that significant in our prayer? That we're not just saying these words, but when God does something great and we praise His name through prayer, that we praise it and we really mean it? Are we driven to the God of heaven in prayer? See, these are things, watch, Nehemiah has these things and begins to understand that that's what's absent in Jerusalem. That the people don't need to just have somebody come in there and slap up things and build. They need to be built. They need to understand. They need to grow. They need to trust that God is the God of heaven, because they're acting like He's not. They're acting like He has no power. We see that in Ezra. They're acting like that. That's what it says in Haggai. and Zechariah. That's what they're acting like, that like God is an insignificant God. He's just another one of the gods, and so it won't do any good because he's not going to hear our prayer. And Zechariah and Haggai preached to them and told them, and they finally decided to finish the temple. So in his prayer, he says this in verse number 5, I prayed to the God before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. So turn to Leviticus chapter number 26. And verse number 33. Well, let's go on up. Verse 27. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. So when, as Nehemiah is praying, watch, there's some structure here. He says to God, he begins to confess the sins of his people, and he says to God, and here's what we did. Here, instruction. You don't just say, God, forgive me. I ask God to forgive me and it's over. The instruction is, compared to the Word of God, what the Word of God said, how have you acted toward the Word of God? Because it's not your feelings, God's feelings, or the people's feelings around you, it's God's law and God's statutes that have been broken. So it's repentance, knowing that you have sinned specifically against God's word. I'm telling you, one of the things that's absent today, and you're going to see in Nehemiah, was absent in Jerusalem, is an absence. There's a separation between God said not to do it, and I did it, but I'm not going to take responsibility for it. I'll just say, sorry, made a mistake. It's exactly, now, you don't understand, maybe you don't know the end of this, but when we get to the end of this in Malachi, you're going to see what that does to a person over time, to a whole culture, so that by the time Jesus comes, if you were a person looking back at the Old Testament and looking at the New Testament where Jesus is, the people, the Jews of the New Testament are nothing like they were at the time of the law, and yet nothing had changed for them. They were supposed to be still abiding by the law. They were living in a chaotic society because they loved Rome and they loved the culture. And here, right here, he says, God, I understand, just like Daniel, I know here is the sin. You said you would do it. So he says there in verse number 7 or verse number 8. We, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So now look at, back at Leviticus number 29. Or 26, I'm sorry, not 29. I looked at that wrong. So the Bible says in verse 36, and upon them that are left alive, and you will I send a faintness into their hearts and the lands to their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. He's talking about the people. So when Nehemiah is praying, he's reconciling verse 36 to the people that are now in Jerusalem. So every time a leaf falls, they're scared to death. He's the God of heaven, and they're scared to death. They're acting like, do you see the people that are scared today to death that are calling themselves Christians? What about this? What about this? It's coming. Why? Well, because we even as Christians, have left our first love. We're moving away from the things that once churches like this, even that meet on Wednesday night, are fewer and far between than they've ever been. Baptist churches, Sundays, one service. You go, well, that's no big deal. No, because our worship looks totally different than it did in the beginning in America, where people were committed and it was odd for you not to go to church. Now you're odd if you do. 65% of Americans say they have no affiliation with any religion. 65, only 33% say they're affiliated with any. In America. Why? Because we're not owning the sin. We're where we are, not because the world is going that way, but because we're going with them. And that's exactly where the Jews were. He says in verse number 37, and they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of the fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left to them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Back in our text. Verse number 9 says, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments. This is Nehemiah praying what God said. Because God said, you're going to have to remember your iniquity. You're going to have to remember that I turned from you. You're going to have to remember that the punishment came from me. It wasn't circumstance. It wasn't just something that happened. It was something that occurred because I was judging. You know, as we move closer to the end of the world, that everything's going to be blamed on something, except no one's going to accept that it's God doing it. And the fact is, God still is in control of the planet. He still knows exactly what he's doing. And that's what Nehemiah is admitting. So here's what we know. The children of Israel went back to Jerusalem, the 48,700 people, some odd people, went back to Jerusalem. They haven't really grown in number. They haven't been able to fight the enemy. They went and they were supposed to build the temple. They finally got that done. And now we're 10 to 15 years later, and there has been over 100 years, nothing done except the temple. Nothing done. There's no protection. They look no different. Are you hearing me? But they have the temple. Do you know, you do know in Jeremiah, that's what they claimed their fame was going to be based on. God will not punish us because we have the temple of God. Read Jeremiah. They say it over and over, and God said, this temple is not going to stand. This is not, because I said I would set my eye on this land doesn't mean that the temple is the thing that's going to protect you. You're all messed up. When they come back into the land and they build the temple, they're going, well, we have the temple. We're doing these things. Watch. But they're not doing anything to change. They're not back to build Jerusalem, which is exactly what Cyrus told them to do, was to go back and build Jerusalem. They did not go back. They went back. They got done with the temple barely. And now we're 100 years into it. And Nehemiah is saying, and God, here's the reason why. Because no one has stopped. None of us have stopped. Daniel did. One person. So there's Daniel, and now there's Nehemiah, who says, I know that it's the sin we sinned against you. And he begins to take the word of God, as he says to Moses, to the children of Israel, there in Leviticus, and then reiterated again in Deuteronomy. He reiterated it, and they're still not getting it. This is a mindset problem. There's a worship problem here. There's a praise problem here. There's a problem with thinking. And the thinking is, really, shouldn't God, I mean, we show up to church, shouldn't God bless us? I mean, I give, shouldn't God bless me? I've given my whole life to God, shouldn't He bless me? Shouldn't He, I mean, doesn't He owe me something? I mean, He made a covenant. He said through Jesus that He would never leave me or forsake me. Well, He doesn't. But the fact of the matter is, we sure do walk away from Him. We don't walk in the light. And when it all boils down to it, when we start looking at our lives and it becomes overwhelming, do we ever go back to the place where we recognize and admit? I don't believe everything that happens in your life is because you're a wicked sinner. Most everything happens in our life because we live in a world full of sin. And so dying is one of those things. Every man is appointed, it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. So when we die, you can't say that God killed them. You can say they died because we're all born sinners. And as soon as we're born, we start dying. And I've heard people say, well, I know that God's doing this because of past sins. No. If you ask forgiveness, God forgave you. And besides that, that's not how God works, because if He did, most of us in this room would be dead. We can all sit and act like, well, I've never done anything wrong in my life. But you know you have. See, the problem is thinking. So if I want a relationship with God that at least gives me right thinking, where does the right thinking have to begin? I love it that Nehemiah, so it wasn't his emotions that drove him to this. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. The action that he gets ready to take is not because of his emotions, it's because of a spiritual connection that he made, that God cannot and will not bless sin that goes ignored. And Christianity today, by and large, I'm talking about people in churches that are good people, dismiss sin as some careless mistake, or act. When in fact, when God said not to do it, it actually, when we know we're not to do it, is transgression. It's blatant disobedience. And the problem is not that we live in a world that knows and blatantly disobeys God. No, no, no. The problem is we know and we still blatantly disobey God. Who does? I don't know your life. I just know this. We question, we're not driven to action because we don't have the right thinking in God. And that is with God. And that is the thing that Nehemiah has. So the verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is exactly what Nehemiah is doing. And that comes right out of Leviticus. God said, if you'll do it, if you'll acknowledge, if you'll admit, Brother Ron, this is hard preaching. I mean, nobody's going to respond to this. Well, we all want a relationship with God. We say we do, but we're not willing to change our thinking about our actions. Now, if you've been saved, this isn't talking about the things you did before you were saved. I'm talking about the things that you do now, the thinking about sin. God dealt with it in the blood of Jesus, but still, you have to admit, we still need the blood of Jesus even after we're saved. That's what 1 John says. So we have to admit. So he says, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were cast of you uttermost, though there were of you cast out into uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And that's what he did. So he's saying, God, I know that you know this because this is what you... Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by the great power, thy great power and by thy strong hand. So the people, God, that are here, the remnant, me, the people that are in Jerusalem, these are your people. We acknowledge that. I acknowledge that. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah now surrenders to what this reasoning with God, this prayer, has driven him to. So Jesus told the disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. And when you start praying for specific laborers to be sent to this region, many times God says, you're that person. Nehemiah knows as he's praying to God what the answer is. And so he surrenders to be the servant of God and used however God would allow him. He's prompted to action and says, I will surrender to this as long as you deal with the king. We're going to find out in the next chapter. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, you know exactly what's going to happen. But this mindset is a surrender, not because of emotion, but because of who God is. And because who God is directly affects who I am, then I need to surrender to God even when I'm afraid. Because he says, at the end there, he says, I am the king's cupbearer, which had great significance in the statement, again, as we will see, but even as we know from Esther, if the king didn't extend his scepter and you came into his presence, you died. So here is Nehemiah knowing the order of things and says, God, I believe that you have me here now because of these things that I've prayed, and I recognize my responsibility and will gladly accept it, but I'm going to need you to deal with a problem, and I'm very afraid of it. So there's a couple things that we can gather from his response to be prompted to action, to be the man who is going to do something about it. First of all, emotion will not carry you through. Emotion's not going to push you to say, I will overcome fear. Why? Because fear is an emotion. There had to be something more, and here's what it was. It was understanding that God made a promise both to do evil against them if they got out of line, to correct them, and then when they responded to him in kind, he would respond to them because he promised he would not ever forsake them, do away with them, destroy them from the face of the earth. Why? Because he made a covenant. And because God made the covenant, it was worth me taking this chance that God is calling me and saying, you know what? I'm going to do it. I don't understand the outcome. I don't know the outcome, but I do know this. God is worth the effort. He reasoned that out through the scriptures. That's why it's important how he hearkened back to the scriptures. That's why it's important that we're in the scriptures so that we understand what our position is with God and what kind of response he expects from us. We dismiss too much stuff. We act like it's not a big deal. I'm telling you, in churches today, in the mindset of good people, this is not a reflection that you're an evil, ugly person. I'm talking about good people just have little care for the offending God. It's proven by the way churches have gone that once were like this, that met, and the fewer and fewer there are, and the more that move away and only have one service or have service Saturday nights and Sundays. And I'm not saying that they're all evil doer people. I'm just telling you we're not attached to the past. And that's exactly where Nehemiah went to reckon with God. We don't say we sinned. We don't reflect on the sin, our sin. We reflect, and this isn't to say we live a defeated life. It's to say that God is faithful to always forgive if you'll just go and ask. And say to him, I did this. Here's what your word says. Here's what I chose. And it was wrong. Then when your mind is right with God, it prompts you to obey and continue on following him. What Nehemiah is getting ready to undertake, I don't think I've done well conveying it, but what Nehemiah is getting ready to undertake has not been undertaken for 100 years, and that's why they went. And the news he got was not exactly what he was expecting. But I want you to note something which is so different than the way it is today. He didn't give up. He didn't get discouraged. He didn't get depressed. And he just say, well, oh well. Oh well. I mean, God tried. I mean, I tried. Oh well, 100 years. I mean, looks like that's not going to happen. I guess God's not going to be faithful to his word. Today we live in a society that gives up and looks for something easier. And that is Christianity today. We could make a whole magazine on it and call it Christianity Today. There is a magazine, sorry. But it's giving up. Well, I mean, if things don't work out, just give up. If you don't like this church, just give up. If your marriage doesn't go the exact way you think it should go, then just give up. If your job isn't right, well, there's 100 jobs out there. Just go give up. If you are witnessing to a person and they don't respond, just give up. You know, if you can't get your finances in order and you can't give and participate in that way, just give up. God doesn't really care. But see, this whole first chapter shows me that God does care and very specifically cares about disobedience to his word. So if it's in there, it's not debatable and there's no excuse for it. And it's not a mistake. It's a choice. And until we're willing to do something about it, there's going to be more and more people that sit around and watch rather than do. There's going to be a lot less participation in going and sowing and reaping. And then it's going to get to this. Well, all they do is talk about what they do for the Lord, what God's done in their life. That's all they talk about. Well, what else should we talk about? Have we done something so great? I mean, the fact that we're here tonight is only by God's good grace. Most of us were born in America. We've heard the gospel many times. Many people have refused it many times, and God still gave us a chance. Isn't that a great blessing? It's a great blessing. And then we get away from God. We start moving away from God, and we never come back to the point and be reminded, you know what? This is not the way it's supposed to be. God said this, and he means it. And that's all God is waiting for us. Reconcile to him through his word, not through our emotions. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around.